Good morning to each of you who chosen to come to the early service this morning, outdoor service later. Good morning to those of you in Berlin worshiping there at River Shores this morning also on the beautiful 4th of July weekend day. There's a favorite story at Macy's in New York, a true one, about a customer in Connecticut who ordered a flagpole to be delivered in time for the 4th of July. And his letter specified the required dimensions, and the flagpole was then delivered. When he went ahead and installed it on the lawn, it turned out to be way too short, much lower than he wanted. And after a spirited telephone message from the customer, Macy's rushed a truck back to Connecticut to deliver a second flagpole and take the first one away. The second flagpole was laboriously embedded in the lawn. The owner got it up, and it was way too tall. Proved to be way too long. He was totally disgusted. This patriotic customer was frustrated, and he dug it out of the ground, threw it behind the garage, and went into the village and bought a local flagpole to his liking and planted it in the lawn after much hard work, and he had it all fixed up. But then, exhausted, he went back in the house and called up Macy's to give them a piece of his mind. He told them they could take back their lousy flagpole, and that they didn't want to buy a second one. They didn't have to bother to bring another one along. Well, the next day was July 3rd, and the householder was gone. He had left, and Macy's truck drove up. Two truck drivers got out of the truck and with great effort uprooted the flagpole from the lawn and carted it back to Macy's. Well, when he got back and saw that they had taken his other flagpole, of course, he was tremendously irate, and they said, "Listen, we was sent to pick up a flagpole, and that was the only flagpole we seen." Well, his other one was laying behind the garage. If you see mistaken things enough, you begin to feel they're genuine. It is easy to confuse things when all you see is that which was wrong. And our society throws at us a lot of wrong ideas, a lot of wrong values, a lot of wrong thinking. And as a result of that, people are confused. What is right? What is life about? And who am I really in this world? And where do I fit in? Last week, we began looking at this Gospel of John. As Casey mentioned last week, we like to go through books of the Bible here at Terra Shores because that's how the Holy Spirit gave us the Scripture, book by book. And it helps us understand a flow of thought and what the Scriptures are all about. And last week, those first 18 verses of this book of John gives strong testimony to the incarnation, that Jesus is God in the flesh. But that's a pretty bold claim. In fact, John, and as Casey mentioned last week, tells us near the end of his book that he wrote this gospel so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we might have life in his name. That's, again, a pretty lofty ambition, that we might believe Jesus is the Son of God and have life in his name. Why should we believe that? Well, John's whole book is spent giving reasons why we can believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and why we can trust him for salvation. And the first witness to that is a guy by the name of John the Baptist. And as we look this morning and these weeks to come here, we're going to see John the Baptist has a huge ministry. But even John the Baptist can be misunderstood and false things said about him. Did you realize that in the continent of Europe, the Christendom, the church, when I say the church, I don't mean necessarily the Bible-believing church, Christendom in general, claims to have in various locations from John the Baptist 3 shoulder blades, 4 legs, 5 arms, 50 index fingers, all supposedly were the ones that he pointed at Jesus when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world," and 13 of his heads. Now, John the Baptist was beheaded. The relics in the church. You see how easily we can be led astray. So what we want to do is go to what John the Apostle has written, because he was an eyewitness testimony along with this guy, John the Baptist, that we read about today. And what we see here in John the Baptist is a man who knew his identity and purpose. He had a unique ministry. It was a ministry of going out to the Jordan River where he preached a message of repentance and then be baptized for repentance, and then a message of watching, looking for the one that was to follow him. And crowds thronged to him. John was a unique character, and because people were going out of Jerusalem and from the Judean countryside down to the Jordan River to listen to this guy and to be baptized by him, many of the Jewish leaders became very concerned. You know, you have a new movement beginning, and so they decide to check this out. And we read about this beginning there in chapter 1 with verse 19. Now, this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. And he did not fail to confess, but he confessed freely, "I am not the Christ." One thing we find out that John the Baptist answered in his ministry was who he is. But it took a while for people to figure this out. The Jews who came to check him out, the priests and Levites that were sent out to him, were sent out to him not with goodwill, not because we want to support you in this great work that you're doing, but with a squinted eye saying, "Just who do you think you really are? Can you be trusted?" It was with more of a suspicious attitude that they came out. They came out simply because the crowds that were following him. You get a large enough crowd after something and it catches attention. And that's true in our country also. During various movements in our country, when crowds would turn out, it catches the attention of the media if they're loud enough or large enough. And John the Baptist came on the scene at a unique time in history. John the Baptist came on at a transition point. The Old Testament had closed. Now the Jews were waiting for a Messiah to come, but there had been 400 years of silence. And who is this John now who is proclaiming repentance? And people are following him and being baptized by him. He comes at this transition point and they come to ask him, "Are you the Messiah? Are you the one who is promised that we're waiting for? Are you the deliverer?" And note, John's statement very clearly is, "I am not the Christ." Now, John at that point had an option. He very easily could have said, "Yes, I am the deliverer." In fact, do you know that before Jesus came, and then within that first century after Jesus came, there were some 40 self-proclaimed messiahs? Very common to take glory to oneself. That's a heady thing to have a large crowd following you or have people flock to hear you. And every person who has ever been in that position, whether he's a Christian or not, has had to deal with the issue of pride and how do you handle this and seeing yourself correctly in the midst of that. John could have been very tempted, like these other guys who had come before him, to say, "Yes, I'm the deliverer. I'm the one the prophet spoke of." But he made it very clear from the outset, "I am not the Messiah. I am not the Christ." I read an interesting article the other day. You know, just recently, for those of you who are sports fans, I don't have to tell you this, but the NBA just recently finished their season, and the Miami Heat defeated the Dallas Mavericks in the NBA championships. And it was a hyped game because the Miami Heat had a player by the name of LeBron James who had come from another team to play with Miami. And supposedly Miami had this great team that would take everything. And so you found many people, of course, cheering for Dallas because of that, cheering for the underdogs in this whole thing. Well, LeBron James has received a great deal of criticism here since these games because he didn't live up to his hype. And some of it he brought upon himself. Some of it was foisted upon him. He came into the NBA as supposedly potential to be the greatest player who would ever play in the NBA. In fact, he referred to himself as King James. He had tattooed across his shoulders the words "Chosen One." So he, in some ways, I don't feel sorry for him because he set himself up for this, but now he is vastly underperformed. But LeBron James is no different than any other human with a sinful heart in that we like to take the applause that comes our ways. We like to say, "You think I'm great? Well, I appreciate that. Thank you. Yes, I am great." That's what we like to think. And that's what people were coming out to John the Baptist saying, "Oh, you've got the message. I want to be baptized by you." And then the Jewish leaders come and say, "Are you the Messiah?" And he says, "I am not the Messiah. I am not the Christ." Years ago, a fellow by the name of Milton Rokic, psychologist, wrote a book entitled The Three Christs of Ypsilanti, What it was about was a psychiatric hospital in Ypsilanti, Michigan, and he wrote about these three guys who had delusions of grandeur. Some of you may have read of this book or remember this book, but he did an interesting thing because no amount of talking, no amount of counseling could convince these guys that they were not the Messiah. They had a messianic complex. They thought they were the deliverer, and so what he decided to do in this full-blown case of grandiosity was to get them together in a group. We'll put a small group together with these guys, and maybe them bumping into one another will jog them to reality. And out of that, he said, some interesting conversations came forth. One of them would claim, "I'm the Messiah, the Son of God, and I was sent here to save the earth." And Rokich, the psychologist, would ask, "Well, how do you know?" And the other one would say, "Because God told me." And immediately after that, one of the other fellows would say, "I never told you such a thing." You know, and he said it was very interesting. The closest they ever got to seeing that they weren't the Messiah was arguing back and forth about who it was. So deeply ingrained was this messianic complex that they had. But not John the Baptist. John the Baptist came, and from the get-go, he would not receive the glory. He would not begin to say, "I am the Messiah." He said, "I am not the Christ." Verse 21, the first part, they asked him next, "Then who are you? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." Now, why would they ask him if he was Elijah? Well, Elijah was a well-known prophet from the Old Testament. But think about this. 400 years earlier, the last prophet who had written in the Old Testament, Malachi, had ended his writing. And the last words of the Old Testament, if you look in your Bibles and you look at the end of Malachi, you read the last verses from Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Here's what it says. The Lord, this is from the Lord. "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse." Malachi's promise from God was that God is going to send Elijah before that final day comes. And they've been waiting for Elijah to come because they knew then the Messiah would come. And so the next logical question is, "John, if you're not the Messiah, maybe you're Elijah. Is that who you are?" And that also would have been a great honor to be Elijah. John's rough exterior. In fact, the description of John the Baptist that were given by Matthew in Matthew chapter 3 is that he wore camel's hair and a leather girdle. He ate locusts and wild honey. He was kind of a rough guy with a clear, forceful message, similar to Elijah in the Old Testament. So you can see why they think, maybe you're Elijah. But his message was, "I am not. I'm not Elijah." So verse 21 continues on with another question. "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Now, what prophet is that? The Jews had been looking for a prophet to come who had been spoken of in the book of Deuteronomy 18. When the Lord had told Moses, "There's a time coming that I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth and will tell them everything I command him." Now that prophet would be like Moses, and Moses was the one who led the people out of Egypt. He was their deliverer. And what this prophecy from Deuteronomy 18 was is that God is going to send a greater prophet like Moses who would deliver his people. So they asked John the Baptist, "Are you the prophet?" Notice his answers get shorter and more concise all the time. Just simply, "No, I'm not the prophet." John made very clear who he wasn't. He didn't want anyone to confuse him with someone far greater than he himself saw himself to be. Well, we read that John knew who he was, beginning there in verse 22. "Finally, they said to him, 'Who are you?'" No more guesses. "Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" You see, when they went back to the leaders in Jerusalem, they had to be able to tell them who John was claiming to be. Because how would they know if they should follow him? What's he saying about himself? And in verse 23, we read these words. John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of one calling in the desert, make straight the way of the Lord." John quotes from Isaiah chapter 40. This section of Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 40 and on, is a prophecy about the coming of the Messiah. Some of you are familiar with Isaiah chapter 53, which speaks about the death of the Messiah who would pay for our sins. But in Isaiah chapter 40, it speaks about one who would prepare the way of the Lord. And he uses that prophecy from Isaiah to identify himself. I'm the voice of one calling in the desert, make straight the way of the Lord. Over 20 years ago, we spent a year in the Dominican Republic, our family. Our kids were small at that time, and we didn't have a telephone where we lived, and I had used ham radio from the Dominican Republic to communicate back here in the United States. And there was a ham radio club in Santiago, this large city that we were living in. And they went out one weekend to do a de-expedition, which meant that they would go to a location, a remote location, and they would broadcast from there. And ham radio operators, amateur radio operators from around the world could make contacts with them in this unique spot. The spot they went to is a place called La Isabela. La Isabela, on the north coast of the Dominican Republic, was the second spot that Christopher Columbus stopped at. On his second journey in 1493, came back to the New World, stopped there in the Dominican Republic, and it was the first permanent European settlement that was started there. But in the Dominican Republic, this spot was remote. Wow. I got directions to drive out to this place, and I talked Carmen and our kids into going out there with me here. And we left Santiago, and when we turned off the road, I mean, it was the end of the road. It was like a cow path, and then we weren't sure where the path went to. And we were just going in this general direction, and we were driving at one point down a lane with fences, and we met a herd of cattle coming our way, drove right through them. We had to go around ruts. There were major washouts along the way. It was kind of up and down, and the van would get kind of slanted at times. And we made it out to this place. And what we found out when we got out there is that just 4 years after this, in 1993, now this was 89, in 93, there was going to be the 500th year celebration of Christopher Columbus landing there. We thought, well, this is going to be good. How are they going to get out there? Well, the only way they could get out there would be to make a decent road. That would mean leveling things out, making crooked things straight, making it passable for people to get out there. That's what John says his job was for the Messiah. I'm the voice of one calling in the desert to prepare people to make straight the way for the Lord. Now, how do you make a straight way for people to receive the Lord? How do people get their lives straight to receive the Lord? What they do is they deal with the crooked stuff in their life and they make it straight. What they do is they look at the uneven stuff in their life and they make it level. In other words, they repent of sin. And that's exactly what John's message was. He came and he told people, get ready to meet God. Repent. Turn back to him. Get right with him. And John's message was a voice saying, prepare the way for the Lord. Get ready to meet him. Now, verses 24 through 28 go on and tell us what John was doing in this process. Now, some of the Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, why then do you baptize if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? John said, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. He's the one who comes after me, and the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. All this happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan where John was baptizing. John was just east of the Jordan River, and he'd go down into the Jordan River and baptize. And he was baptizing crowds as he would proclaim this message of repentance. Now, the Jewish leaders were familiar with baptism. When a Gentile wanted to become a Jew, they would put their faith in the Jewish teachings, and then they would be baptized by the Jewish leaders as a Jewish proselyte, a Gentile now becoming a Jew. So they were familiar with that. But it was only the Jewish leaders who could baptize, and they only baptized Gentiles to become Jews. But John is out there at the Jordan River baptizing Jews. So what's his baptism all about? And John says, it's not just about repentance. It's about looking at the one who's coming after me, the straps of his sandals I'm not even worthy to untie. Gives us a hint of John's attitude. You know, in the typical Jewish home in those days, when a visitor would come, one of the first things they would do is they would greet that visitor with the lowest servant in the house, who would take off the sandals of the visitor and have them sit down, and they would wash their feet. This was reserved for the lowest servant. John says, when it comes to this one who's following me, who's coming after me, referring to Jesus, I'm not worthy to wash his feet. I'm not worthy to be the lowest servant. John's attitude was total humility. He said, my purpose in baptizing, I come and I baptize with water, but this one who comes after me, I'm not even worthy to wash his feet. John's attitude was complete humility. John knew who he was. There is such a disconnect in our world of celebrities. Mass media has turned the church into an issue of those who are well known, and everybody wants to see them because they're well known. Now, it's understandable that we would thank and appreciate those who have great ministries of music or teaching or whatever, but they're never to be seen as exalted. John the Baptist, the one God sent to prepare the way for the Messiah, saw himself as the lowest of servants and even less. Not fit to untie the shoes of the Messiah who had come behind him. It reminds me of Dwight Moody. The story is told of Dwight Moody, who was, you know, you're familiar with Moody as the evangelist from the 1800s, who in Chicago was the founder of the Moody Bible Institute. He was a young man. He was in his mid-20s when the Civil War broke out. And in the 1860s, Dwight Moody was starting Sunday schools in Chicago. And as he had this ministry of reaching out to kids, some of the lowest kids in the city there, he received a reputation, a name, nickname, Crazy Moody by the Chicago religious community. Some of the leaders actually shunned him, and they would make fun of him. Moody had to give a talk at a Sunday school convention on one occasion. And after he finished, because he was not educated, he had only gone through a number of years of grade school, had never had high school training, never had theological training. He spoke with incorrect grammar. He sat down after speaking, and one of the well-trained pastors stood up and actually criticized him, saying that Moody's address was poorly organized and made up of newspaper clippings and other things. After that person sat down, Dwight Moody stepped to the front again and said, I recognize my want of learning and inability to make a fine address. Thank you for pointing out my shortcomings. Would you come up here, please, and lead us in a word of prayer that God could help me do better? Absolutely amazing, isn't it? He was not going to believe the hype about him. He was not going to be awed by what people would say, because he realized, yes, I need help to grow. Yes, I've got much to learn. Most probably would have been incensed, insulted, but not Moody. John the Baptist saw himself correctly, but he also saw Jesus correctly. Notice his proclamation there in verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. The picture of Jesus as the Lamb of God tells us who Jesus really is. The Lamb was the sacrificial animal in the Jewish faith. According to the book of Leviticus, the lamb was to be used for a guilt offering because we're guilty before God for sin. When the Passover was instituted in Egypt, in Exodus chapter 12, the head of the house was to take a lamb for his own household, and he was to make sure it was without blemish, and he was to sacrifice it and prepare it, and his family was to eat the Passover using that lamb. The lamb was a sacrificial animal for the sins of the people that would preserve life for them. And now Jesus is referred to as the Lamb of God. Not a lamb provided by men, but a lamb provided by God himself for the sins of the world. The one who would actually take away the sins of the world. I was reading an interesting account about sheep farming in Scotland. Someone said, if you look at a herd of sheep in Scotland, sooner or later you're going to find an unusual sight. You will see a little lamb running around the field, and you'll notice that lamb has on what looks like extra fleece on its back. Not only that, that fleece will have room for the legs to come out through it. What it means is that this lamb's mother died when it was young. Because if you have any size flock at all, you will have some lambs who will not have mothers, the ewe has died, but you'll also have some ewes whose lambs have died. And so what a farmer will do in that situation is he will take the lamb that died, he will skin it, and he will affix it to the back of this lamb that has no ewe. Now the reason for that is because a ewe will not accept a foreign lamb. But if it has its own lamb skin over another lamb, it will smell the wool and the skin of its own lamb, and it will receive that other one. The story that was told here about this was then applied, saying, you know, that is a very clear sense of what Jesus did for us. Jesus, wrapped around us, makes us holy in the sight of a holy God. And John's message was, look at the one that's coming. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You look at that statement there, John chapter 1, verse 29, and that really is a summary of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In the 1800s, Charles Spurgeon was getting ready for a meeting in a massive hall called Agricultural Hall, and he went to test the acoustics because, of course, in the 1800s, they didn't have public address systems, and so these guys had to speak with their voice, and he was testing the acoustics, and he cried out. It was empty. He thought it was empty. He cries out from the front of the auditorium, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Unbeknownst to him, there was a workman who was up in the rafters doing some work. That workman came to faith in Christ simply because of that statement. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, John proclaimed that. But notice verse 31, John's purpose. He says, "I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." John's purpose in his baptizing was calling people to repentance and then pointing them to the Messiah. Two purposes: repent and be baptized, and then calling them to the Messiah. Now, Jesus' baptism was an interesting event, and the gospel records, Matthew, Mark, Luke, all record for us Jesus' baptism. And you remember Jesus' baptism. We won't go back and read through it. But Jesus' baptism and what John was doing there, baptizing, was not exactly like Christian baptism. It's similar in that they went down into the river and they were baptized in the water, but the message was repentance and prepare to meet the Messiah. In Christian baptism, we go into the water and you have the picture of cleansing, just like in John's baptism, but it's cleansing because I have already met the Messiah. In fact, in 3 weeks from today, Lord willing, if the weather is nice like today, we'll have baptisms out here by the lake. Those who are baptized are making a statement. The Messiah has taken away my sins. I am clean. And baptism represents that. John's baptism was to point to the Messiah who would come. The reason I came with water baptizing is that he might be revealed to Israel. And then the last few verses of this section, verses 32 through 34, John gave this testimony. "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain upon him. I wouldn't have known him except the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come and remain, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God." You remember at Jesus' baptism how the Spirit of God came down as a dove and a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am pleased." And John immediately knew this is the Messiah. So John was an eyewitness testimony, the first eyewitness testimony of many who would come. Why should we believe that Jesus is the Savior, the Son of God? Because there are many who became convinced as eyewitnesses. And one of the greatest, humblest, first was John the Baptist, who came and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He's the one who sets us free. British Prime Minister Tony Blair tells the following story that he shared about some immigrants that he knew. He says, "A friend of mine whose parents were immigrants, Jews from Europe, came to America in search of safety, and they told me this story. His parents lived and worked in New York. They were not well off. His father died when he was young. His mother lived on, and in time, my friend succeeded and became wealthy. He often used to offer his mother the chance to travel outside of America. She never did. When eventually she died, they went back to recover the safety box where she kept her jewelry, and they found there another box that had never been opened, and there was no key. So they had to drill this box open, and they wondered what precious jewel would they find in it. They lifted the lid, and there was wrapping and more wrapping, and finally they found an envelope inside. They were intrigued, and they opened the envelope, and inside the envelope were her U.S. citizenship papers. Nothing more. That was the jewel. More precious to her than any other possession. That is what she treasured most, in a locked box without a key. The reason she treasured it, of course, is because she immigrated. We take for granted U.S. citizenship because we have it freely and easily. I would dare say that that is the danger here in the United States for us as Christians also. To take for granted our citizenship in heaven. To take for granted that God actually did send a lamb to take away the sins of the world. But that is the most precious possession we will have. Answering the two great questions of life that every person needs to face. Who am I? Who am I? And who is he? Let's pray together. In a moment, we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper. We're going to remember the great price that Jesus paid on the cross to pay for our sins. Is he the Lamb of God who has taken away your sins? Have you put your faith in him? If not, he invites you to do that. Perhaps most of us have done that. Are we living clear on those two issues? Who I am, to point to him, and who he is, my Lamb of God. Lord, this morning, as we gather before you, we thank you for your word. Your word through John the Baptist reminds us that we are but servants, the lowest of the low, and it is our privilege to point to the Lamb of God. And Lord, this morning as we partake of these elements, we do this to give thanks to you, to proclaim Jesus' death until he comes again. We do this in remembrance with thankful hearts. May you be honored. Amen.